Open, if you would, the Bible to Psalm 42.
I think we'll just start by reading the whole chapter of Psalms 42. It says, "To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in a procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, all my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Just a little bit of a background of the text. If we were to keep reading, it seems as though chapters 42 and 43 go together. Who wrote this? We're not sure. Some attribute it to David. Many believe David wrote it during Absalom's rebellion, but we cannot be sure because we're not told that. And I'm not going to go with that assumption today. We're just going to go with somebody wrote it, somebody that's in turmoil. The idea of a maskil, as I did some studying in that word, it seems as though it's a word that we're not really sure of. It's been what they call transliterated, brought through from transcripts and just left in the Hebrew because we're not positive what it meant, but it seems as if it may mean an instructive song or a well-written stanza. And the sons of Korah, they were Levites. Their fathers were Korah and the group that rebelled against Moses and against God. And if you remember that story, Moses called them out to stand in front of God and told everybody to get back. And whoever was of God, He would protect. And God opened up the earth and swallowed Korah and all that were with him. And God spared the sons of Korah. And these sons of Korah, as they grew up, some say they became so grateful of God's mercy that they devoted themselves to praise. They were in charge of the music at the temple. So that's a little bit of a background. This seems as if it would be a song. And there were two stanzas, 42 and 43. We're just going to look at 42 today. But if you have time after you leave, read 43. It's a continuation. The writer's plight is what we're going to look at first here. I guess today is a bit of a confession, a bit of a testimony on my part. For some reason, for most of my life, probably most people don't know that I've struggled deeply with depression. And for some reason this year, God has seen fit to put that magnifying glass on that leaf like we did as kids in the summer and just put the light on it. And Pastor, in God's sovereignty, has set up a series of Sunday school lessons talking about different biographies of men. And the speaker or the poet that I'm going to be teaching on in August is a guy I never heard about, never knew his name, William Cooper. Battled with it most of his life. And God seems to be just bringing me to different testimonies of people and His Word, trying to help me to deal with this. And I can't tell you when I got to this passage. It was probably a month or two ago. And He's just been working on me in it. So that's why we're here today. But we want to look at the writer's plight. If you look at verse 1, the first thing we see in his plight, he longs to sense God's presence. It says there in verse 1, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for God. The image is of a deer just severely panting for water, either because of drought or because of flight from a predator. I witnessed this firsthand. I actually learned about this from Steve Branning years ago. I haven't hunted in a number of years, but I used to archery hunt a lot, and I was not the greatest hunter in the world, to say the least. And inevitably, there would be a time when I would shoot a deer and I couldn't find it. And Steve was always more than willing to help me track a deer. And we were tracking a deer up behind the church here and through people's yards and fields, and probably spent an hour and a half. And Steve said, I think we need to go down to Weimer's Pond, because when you shoot a deer, inevitably they're going to look for water. That's the only water around here. Sure enough, the blood trail was leading towards Weimer's Pond, which is right over here. And we found it just on the other side of a berm. It had expired. But he was explaining to me how when a deer's wounded, it needs to get to water. You know, deer are not fast. They're awfully quick. That's why dogs are not deer's friends, because a dog will just keep going and going, and it may not be able to keep up with it at first, but quickly that deer, when it's going whole hog, is going to run out of steam. And you know how you are when you run out of steam, you need water. And that's the idea here from the writer. He is in need not of water, although the idea of thirst is there. He is longing for God's presence. It says in verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He longs for sweet fellowship, and he says there, for the living God, not a dead God, not a wooden God, not a gold God. You know, just up the road here, Ridge Road, there's a Buddhist temple being built right now to a dead God. Sadly, there's probably hundreds of people that whenever their worship day is, they're sitting there in front of a dead God, and they're not going to get anything out of it. They may think they will, but they will not. And he's not looking for a God like we like to put in front of us sometimes. We're all guilty of putting gods in our lives that take the place of the living God, whether it's our hobbies, our job, our home. Our writer's not looking for any of that. He's not looking for that God that he set up that captivates his pleasure. He is looking, searching for the living God. We also see that experiencing great sorrow. You see in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Sorrow gives the idea of lacking. There was a phrase that I got from G. Campbell Morgan. It says, sorrow is always a sense of lack. The sorrow of bereavement is the sense of loss of a loved one. The sorrow of sickness, the lack of health. The ultimate sorrow is the sense of the lack of God. This is the supreme sorrow of the singer. That's where this writer is right now. Another quote from Spurgeon, and I was amazed just in doing just a brief study of Spurgeon, which I have to confess, most of my life I have disdained history without exception. And the last 5 years or so, I realized I need to get to know who these people are, like Adoniram Judson this morning. But Spurgeon, who many hold up as one of the greatest preachers, struggled immensely with spiritual depression. His words, my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet knew not what I wept for. That's Spurgeon saying that. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that spot where you're weeping and you don't even know why? I was reading an article in Christian Today from 2009, suggests 1 in 4 Christians suffer with the clinical definition of depression, which is a prolonged 2-week period, and they give all the different synopses. 1 in 4 to the 2-week thing. If we look in smaller doses, it could be 1 in 2. So if there's 60 people here today, that means on average there's 15 people under the sound of my voice this morning that I know what you're talking about, Dan. There's one standing here today. I just Some of you know what it's like to be on the brink of losing it at every given moment. I was listening to a sermon from John Piper, who I've learned to appreciate his preaching, and he shared how there was a time early in his passage where he would be walking to church, getting ready to preach, and he would just start crying. And he would stand there and say, "Come on, Piper, you're a pastor. What is your problem?" Well, if we don't want to attribute this writing to David, let's at least look at a passage, and you don't have to turn if you want, but if you do, Psalm 31, 9 and 10, you're not alone in this phenomenon called depression. These are David's words. We don't have to play around with who wrote it. These are right from David in Psalms 31, 9 to 10. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing." Years with sighing. "My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away." Well, we looked at David. I shared a passage from, or I shared a phrase from Spurgeon. This man, William Cooper, who I've not read the whole biography on, suffered with depression, spiritual depression, a big majority of his life. I mentioned John Piper. Jeff handed out a thing in Sunday school this morning from Adoniram Judson, who, I know nothing about, although I learned that Steve's dad was named after him. I understand. Is that right, Steve? But there was a phrase that Jeff shared this morning: "God is to me a great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." That was after he lost his first wife and shortly after his first child. And yet, God brought him through that and used that in his life. Look at verse 7 back in Psalms 42. Still talking about this great sorrow the writer has. "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have gone over me." You ever been to a big waterfall? I know the bars like to go up to Ricketts Glen. It's a great place. We go there many times to hike. There are some gorgeous waterfalls. But there's that sound that you only hear at a waterfall from the water plunging deep in. And the writer's just talking about how one after another these waves keep hitting him. Deep calls to deep. The sorrows that he feels seem to be never ending. Another thing he's experiencing in verse 3, he has no appetite. It says, "My tears have been my food day and night." There's no other hunger that he has. It just seems as though the only thing that he tastes are his tears. And even those tears remind him of his sorrow day and night. Day and night. Verse 10, another thing that we don't want to minimize is that his enemies are relentless in taunting him. It says there, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" So his tears remind him of that. His enemies, who are more than likely adversaries of the devil, they're going to pounce on that. And they're going to remind him as well, "Where's your God, brother? Where is he?" Taunting is... you know, the catchphrase today is bullying. I must say, when I was a young person in high school, I participated in much of that. There's just no place for it. And Satan knows it. And he loves to allow it to happen, especially to believers. And these reminders, they were like, if any of you have ever had a really bad wound or a broken bone or an infirmity that just every movement, you feel it. That's what this writer is talking about. That those enemies are like that bad physical condition that you just can't ignore. But one of the biggest things that he focuses in on, and if you don't read it slow enough, you're going to miss it, is him being away from home. And being away from corporate worship. And this was kind of a surprise to me until I dug in more. Look at verse 2. After saying his soul thirsts for God, it says at the end there, when shall I come and appear before God? When shall I come and appear before God? Clearly, in the rest of the passage, he knows that God is his God and that he is everywhere. But he specifically in verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? Goes on, verse 4, these things I remember, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. You jump down to verse 6. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. He's away from home. He is away from what we would say today, his home church. He's away from worshiping corporately with other believers. And he misses it dreadfully. When's the last time you could say you missed worshiping together dreadfully? It was one of the main points of his discouragement. It helped fuel the feeling of being cut off from God. And we're going to touch back on that in a little bit. Well, let's look at some things that we can learn from this text. And I think one of the biggest things right off the bat is what this writer did not ask for. He asked to see God. He asked to be in front of God. But nowhere in this text and nowhere in chapter 43, in the depths of sorrow that he was in, he never asked for a release from it. That still leaves me scratching my head a little bit. He never said, God, can't you take this away from me? Make this better, God. Nowhere in there. That is perplexing. All he wanted to do was experience fellowship with God again. Evidently, in the midst of his suffering. Now, I must say how many times I've pleaded for God to take it away. And at the end, I explained to you why I don't think I've gotten it right. What does he ask for? He just asked for fellowship. Back to verse 2, he searched his soul thirsts for God. He desires to see the face of God, not the hand of God. That's not my thought. That's John Piper's thought, but I liked it. He's looking for the face of God, not the hand of God. How many times when we're praying, we're not really asking to see God. We're asking for God to do something for us. We're asking for God to be the firefighter, the police officer, the judge, the doctor. That's all the hand of God. Maybe we need to change our stance, our gaze, and ask to be able to see God's face again. Because we're thinking he ends here. That it's mostly this. And that's not all God is. It shows his desperation to seeing God. But again, the idea of living God, he mentions the living God because he is the only God that can give life. The only God that can give life. The other big lesson, and I told you we'd come back to it, and it's a long one. He longed to be with other believers. I read those three passages, verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, where clearly the writer desires to worship with others and worship God. He mentioned there in verse 4, which I love, at the end, lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Is that Valley View Bible Church today? Is that what you remember about worshiping? If you're a visitor, worshiping at the church that you worship in? If it's not, then maybe we're coming as consumers instead of coming as worshipers. Maybe we're coming for what we're going to get out of it instead of what we're putting into it. Because quite honestly, though, he's looking for more. You could see that he is also giving thanks because he remembers the glad shouts and songs of praise. They were blessings to him. It wasn't just a what can I get out of church today. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and you all know this verse, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and in all the more as you see the day drawing near. When we were without a pastor, Pastor Jack Tillman was our interim pastor. I don't know, that must have been 7 years ago or so. And they were staying, he and his wife were staying over in the parsonage. And it was a bit of a dark time when you're without a pastor. This had been the second time in 5 years or so for Valley View. It was a struggle. And we had quite a severe split here. And I remember sitting with Pastor Tillman and sharing with him that there's Sundays when I really don't want to be here. I don't want to hear the griping. I don't want to hear the complaining. When are we getting a pastor? What are you doing about this? Why haven't you visited me today? And Pastor Tillman, I'd never forget the words he said to me. He said, Dan, here's what you need to do. Before you walk in that back door, whether it's in your prayer closet at home Sunday morning, but before you come through that door on Sunday or Wednesday, be bold enough to ask God for a blessing, whatever it is. It may be big, it may be little, but don't just ask him for a blessing for yourself. Ask him that you would be a blessing to somebody else. And that made such a lasting impression on me. For a number of years, I did that every single Sunday. And it changed the way I looked at church. And I'm not standing here saying I'm pious, and every Sunday since then I come in here with smiling face and roses falling behind me. But it has changed my attitude about coming to church. And you know, when we all have that attitude, we start to experience what corporate worship is all about. But I guess I'd question you as part of this, and I think it's worth questioning, you know, why are you here? If you're a member, why are you a member of Valley View Bible Church? If you're not experiencing joy in corporate worship, I think I could be bold enough to say you may be here for the wrong reason. It is not because we have a good children's ministry. You know, there was a day when we had a youth group here that was over 20 kids, bordering on 25, 26. And the hardest thing to hear as a youth leader was to hear a parent say, that's the reason we're here, because we have a great group of young people and a great children's ministry. That sounds super. That make me feel great. That's not why you ought to be here. It's not. We've had youth groups. Right now, we have a youth group of 6. And I loved all the children that were in those youth groups. Understand that. But in some ways, we have a much better youth group today with 6. It's not about numbers. It's not about the youth leader. It's about God. If it's because there's a great seniors ministry, you're sadly mistaken in why you logged on to Valley View Bible Church. It's about worshiping God together. That's what it's about. The other thing that we pull out of the verse in Hebrews, and as we listen to the longing of this writer, we need to be cognizant of the fact that there are some, maybe even our midst, that have lost sight of the importance of corporate worship. They've put other gods ahead of them. Some are not here today. And we've talked about this for years. Probably every church in the world has talked, what do you do when you see a brother starting to drift away and other things are drawing them? I'm not talking about vacation. I'm not talking about having to work. I'm talking about regularly, weekly, seasonally, routinely taking them away from God's house. It's such a touchy subject because we don't want to get anybody mad. And yet they're going down a slippery slope. Well, you know, the first thing we can do, we can pray that they get no joy out of what they think is going to bring them joy other than God. We need to pray that. Have you ever been there when you've drifted a little bit and something else draws your attention? If God has got a hold of your heart, he gets you to the point where you get sick of it. Just like the Israelites with the quails. They whined and moaned, and so he gave them everything they wanted till they puked on it. They just threw it up. That's what we need to pray for. Even for ourselves, even for our children. I've had to pray that for my children. That they would, whatever it is that's drawing them away from the Lord, whether corporately or just personally, that they would get so much of it that they would get sick of it. Well, our writer, he's sick of missing it. Might we get to that point, that we would be so sick of missing corporate worship? And when he lists these different things, the joy of glad shouts and songs of praises, I have to admit, I know I'm guilty of confessing, having been here as many years as I've been here for 20-some years, it's a struggle sometimes when I hear people ahead of time viewing being here as just a rock skipping in a pond, as if this season will soon be over and I'll be somewhere else. And I want to say, dude, I have nowhere else to go. God may call me to China or wherever else. I have not been yet. Really, until then, you're just kind of just doing time. Certainly, most of us, whatever church you've worshipped at, maybe it's two, maybe it's three, church you grew up with, certainly can't you look back on times and remember joys that only could come specifically to you through worshiping corporately? And this writer is not being just nostalgic, okay? We need to be careful of that. I am a nostalgic fool. I am a nostalgic fool. To my detriment, nostalgia many times is not healthy. And it is a battle I have to fight a lot, because I'm thankful God brought me up in a Christian family to loving parents. I was an only child. I've grown up all but one. I'm joking when I say this dreadful year in Hatfield. I lived in Telford my whole life. I work at a business that outside the door I played every day of the summer at. I look across the street to the barber shop I got my hair cut when I was a kid. I am just so thankful to be at a church where I got saved. And I look at these blue pews that I like to make jokes about blue. But somebody's blood, sweat, and tears went into this church that knew me before I knew them. That's nostalgic. That does not help depression. Because what it does, it makes you want to go back to a time. We cannot go back. The movie Back to the Future, that stuff does not exist. Okay? DeLoreans exist, but they do not go back to the future. Okay? But what we can do when we're in those midst, as the writer did, is remember those blessings that are specific to you. And I'm doing this as a testimony to the Lord, so please don't think I'm doing this to brag. But I just wrote a quick list of just some things that God reminds me of, even in times of despair. Times when I don't know how to talk to people, and I stand at the back door and watch you all because I don't know how to start a conversation. Because I hate how I struggle with that. And God reminds me of things to be joyful about. I can go back and count with Jeff and Carrie, and I get goosebumps yet to this day that Pastor Charlie led me to the Lord there. That I saw my wife, who grew up a Jehovah's Witness, get saved here up front at this pulpit. Watching my children and many other kids grow up to know Christ as their Savior. Seeing my two son-in-laws get baptized. It's not about that baptismal pool, which I'm not a big fan of, by the way. It's about obeying the Lord in baptism. I got to see my two son-in-laws get baptized. I got to share in the grief of a father whose son went wayward, and out of the blue, some man in this church said, "We need to go downstairs with Mike, and we need to pray with him." And I got to weep with 15 other men and pour out our hearts to the Lord for his son. That is a memory to hold on to with joy and desire to see more of that. I got to, right outside this door, on a Christmas or an Easter morning as I rounded the corner carrying chairs, hear one of my most favorite saints hit the ground dead as a doorknob and enter into eternity with our Heavenly Father on Easter morning. And I got to hear the death rattle as the air expired out of his lungs and have to go downstairs and tell the whole congregation Erwin Schultz is dead and have little kids start crying. And the Lord turned what could have been a miserable Easter in the most joyous worship time I've ever experienced. Praise the Lord for that. Those are the things that this writer is craving more of. He's not looking back saying, oh, I wish I could go back to that time we walked down Barnt Road, because we don't walk anymore. He said, I want to experience that again, Lord, seeing your face with other believers. If you're not looking for that, and there's days when we need to change our focus. We need to change our focus off of us and on to him. Another one, third one. This writer waged war with himself. This is where the battle needs to be waged. Mike touched on this a couple weeks ago at our neighborhood Bible times when he mentioned that the battle many times is in our mind. That sin nature is still there, and we have to battle it. Look at verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? He says it twice. You look at verse 11, it's verbatim. It's exactly the same words. He had to say it to himself twice. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? He's not talking to anybody else but himself. And there are times when we need to just start preaching to ourselves in the mirror. I wish John was here today. John taught me about a year and a half ago the benefits of praying out loud, which I think I shared on Wednesday night with our group at our house. When he first talked about that, I thought that was the stupidest thing I ever heard of. To pray out loud, you've got to be kidding me. I don't even like the sound of my voice right now this morning. And yet, there's at least an echo and there's people smiling and nodding their heads and I think they're awake. But when there's nobody else in that car, it's a dreadful, awful sound. And yet, by God's grace, God worked on me to try it. And now I cherish it in the morning, driving to work many times, just praying out loud. It is a blessing. I haven't tried this yet, because I don't like looking in the mirror. It's not the prettiest sight. Some would question Kim's judgment. I'm thankful she has bad judgment. I'll leave it at that. But seriously, maybe we need to stand in front of the mirror and realize this is real. This is not pretend. I am in great despair. What is your problem, Dan Kirby? What is your problem? You fill in your name if you struggle with it. That's what the writer's doing. And what's interesting at the end of both of those verses, look at the end. Hope in God. He's telling himself to hope in God. For I shall praise you, I shall praise him, my salvation. I shall praise him. He doesn't feel like praising him right now. He does not know how to. Although if you read his words, in some ways he is reminding himself that I may not feel like it right now. You may be too miserable, but you will praise God again. We need to tell ourselves that. We need to tell ourselves that. Ever want to be thankful and you can't, you just can't, because whatever it is in you, you are just in such depression that you just don't know how to praise God. Remember the verse, and I didn't put the reference down. The Holy Spirit hears our moanings and he delivers them to the Lord. That is a wonderful, wonderful thought. For those of you that have struggled with it, you know exactly what that's talking about. You can't verbalize it any more than God's word says it. The last thing is, he did not lose hope. Look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock. And then he's going to go off and you know, why have you forgotten me and all that. But he starts it with, I say to God, my rock. He starts fighting this battle in his mind by using facts, not feelings. And you know, the sad part about depression and those struggles is, I mean, I come from a generation, as a new Christian, I knew plenty of believers that felt like anything from tonsils back is always a sin problem. As if the brain and chemicals and all those things, that ends right at your tonsils and your little uvula back there. That's it. After that, it's all sin. That's messed up. Is there sin many times when we're depressed? Sure there is. We have to examine our hearts constantly. But there are things going on chemically in our bodies. Our diet can change things. What we eat. This is a real battle that this writer, this isn't just some, you know, oh, he's just being a Sally. Just being a sis. That's not it at all. He reminds himself by saying out loud, I say to God, my rock. He knows that God is his rock. Capital IS. He is my rock. He knows that God hasn't forgotten him, but he asks the question anyway. He asks it because that is part of the battle that's going on in his head. How many people have ever felt like God's forgotten them? Probably everybody in this room could raise their hand that it feels at times like God has forgotten us. But what is the fact? He has not. He has not forgotten us. He is still his rock. And again, those verses in verse 5 and 11, hope in God. Hope in God. That is the hope. Dan Kirby looking in the mirror, hope in God. You know, the other thing I find interesting in these verses, there's no mention of friends. There's no mention of anyone being beside him through this struggle. And I would contend, at least in my experience, that many times when you're in that situation, no good can come out of the mouth of anybody else. No good. Not my wife. Not a friend. If my focus is not on God, it becomes on those people. And you know, you can have people come up and even put their arm around you and say, you know, I know what you're going through. Shut up. No, you don't. And that may not be totally true. They may know what you're going through in general. But all of our experiences are individual. And I'm not saying, you know, go pound sand, friends of mine that try and help me. I'm not saying that at all. But that internal battle in our head, it can only be fought by us with God's word against our own sin nature and with lots of pleading to the Lord. Hopefully lots of friends are praying for you. But I got to be honest with you. If you struggle with this, it's normally by yourself, in a room by yourself. You can many times put on a happy face and make everybody think everything's fine. In fact, I mean, I look around this room, I'm thinking, who possibly, other than one or two that I know of, could possibly struggle with something like this? We get very good at disguising things. But when we get alone, that's when it rears its ugly head. And that's when we're alone, we've got to have God's word there. We have got to, because we can't do it in our own strength. Psalm 91, 14 through 16 is a verse that, you don't have to turn to it, just listen to it. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. Who's talking here? It's not David, it's not any man. This is God talking. All right, let me start again. Verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, I know this verse wasn't written to the person. But when I read those verses, who do you think of? I think of Job. I think of Job. God said to Satan, take my servant Job. Look at all Job had to endure and lose. And yet God delivered him, protected him, and many would say protected him. He took all his kids. He took all his possessions. That was part of growing Job. It cost Job dearly to grow. But we're going to be in heaven one day and we're going to talk to Job. And Job is going to say, praise be to God. I have not near gotten there yet. My things that I depressed, loss of my parents is probably the key thing for me that I struggle with. I can't say to this moment, I've lost children. I've lost my job. I've lost my... Can't say that yet. That may be coming. But there's people in our midst that we've seen suffer through all of that. And they may battle inside, but the testimony they have is victory with God. So that's the end of the lesson on chapter 42. So what? Who cares, Dan? What is the point? I don't suffer with any of this. Well, first of all, just make sure of that. Make sure you're not ignoring it. You may sit there and say, wow, you are messed up. I can't believe that'd be the first time you said that. But if it is, so be it. You may say when you get home, wow, you yourself are messed up. How can I feel this way? As I mentioned earlier, check to make sure there are not sins that need to be confessed. Because if there's sins unconfessed, that depression, that yearning is for God is because you put a ceiling there. Okay? There's no indication in 42 and 45 that there was a sin problem with the writer. But you may be suffering with not feeling the presence of God because you've got a sin that's broken that fellowship. Confess it. Tear that ceiling down. And you will immediately start to experience it more. But remember the lessons of this chapter. In a way, I want to say sadly, but I can't say it because I don't know. But there's no happy ending at the end of verse 43. If you go rush there now, it doesn't say, and he lived happily ever after. If it was David, God used David in a mighty way. Part of the lineage of Christ. Certainly a happy ending. We don't know who the writer is. So I'm not ready to attribute it to him, although much greater, I'm no scholar at all, but there's lots of great scholars that seem to think it was David. But if it wasn't, you know, Jeff just did Adoniram Judson, and yeah, God used him mighty way, but there was lots of suffering. I mean, Jeff mentioned today, you know, he had got on his third wife. How many children he lost? Health issues. I think of Charles Spurgeon, just in what I read this past week, I was hearing the testimony of how he went to preach at some place over in London. I don't remember the name of it. There was 10,000 listeners. He's 22 years old. And as he was preaching, it wasn't clear, somebody in the crowd yelled fire. And there was a stampede, and 7 people were killed, and many, many, many others injured. And even one of the biographers, though Spurgeon said he got past that, even his biographers suggest that sad part of his life was with him to the very last breath. That same year before that, he got married, and his twin boys were born the day after that tragedy. And not too many terrible years after that, I think it was a dozen or so years, his wife was stricken with some cervical problem and she became an invalid. And many are not sure for the next 20-some years she ever heard him preach again. Though she had her own ministry. You want to hear some good sermons, biographies, go to Desiring God and listen to some of the stories of these great men, women of the faith of bygone era, of that understand true suffering. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." If we can endure those trials, we are going to get a crown that we get to lay at Jesus' feet. And that'll be such a special moment. Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This is the truth that God just hit me with this morning. I know we throw that verse out all the time. Even Spurgeon suggests this. Even our depression, which God is sovereign over, works for his good. And I'm honest, until this morning, right after breakfast, I'm thinking, wait a minute. Now, I've heard this verse dozens of times. But listen, this is Spurgeon's words that struck me with this verse. "I am afraid that all the grace that I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library." So what that verse is saying, that those things, even those down times, when tears are rushing and you don't know why, if they weren't of God, they would be catastrophic. But those clouds, and I don't know why I didn't understand this before. The first thing after hearing that came to my mind, if there's one thing Daniel and I want to do when we want to get good pictures, is when we see those black, nasty clouds, the most horrible-looking clouds, is to look west and get ready to jump in the Dodge, and we're going to go find the most awesome sunset ever seen. They don't come after a bright blue sky like this. Those are lame sunsets. The greatest sunsets are after the nastiest storm. That's what that verse is saying. When we're in the midst of that, and Spurgeon even got to the point of realizing his darkest times, he started writing down when those dark times happened, and it became very clear to him that the biggest blessings in his life, both to his church, to his personal life, came after some of the deepest storms he experienced. And he started to look at those storms as, man, I can't wait to see what happens when this is over. Holy cow! Are you kidding? I've never looked at it that way. A friend of mine sent me this verse yesterday, right after midnight. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love." And I love the end of this. "He will exult over you with loud singing." God rejoices over us with loud singing. I can't even comprehend the creator of this universe singing because of victory in my life. And I'll end with this. God does want you to see victory. He does, absolutely. There's no guarantee what you're going through, what you struggle with, like Paul with the thorn in the flesh, is going to be taken away. Paul prayed three times, and then that was it. He was done asking for it. But the ultimate victory, we may not even see while we're on the face of this earth. But we have to keep our eyes focused on that blessing that's going to come. And I'm going to embarrass somebody now, but I have to do this because I just have to do this. If I mention to you in this church, when I say the word ministering to children, whose name comes to your mind? Mine is Miriam DePue. Miriam DePue. Some of you know, but not all of you know, the anguish and toil that she suffered through as she gave birth to her children. and the dark clouds that were in their lives must have been unfathomable. And yet, those dark clouds left, and we have somebody in our church that enjoys just ministering to kids to her last breath. Thank God for you, Miriam. If you went to the picnic on last Sunday, you saw it again. We're all out playing volleyball. I don't have little kids anymore, but if I did, I would have dished them off to Miriam and went and played volleyball. And I don't want to just, I'm not making her, putting her on a pedestal, but I'm using her as an example of great trials that brought great blessings. And we, our children, get to be the beneficiaries of God's good hand through clouds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you from my heart for opening my eyes to why you allow trials. I pray that others might see that and that, Lord, we would at some point stop asking for your hand and just ask to see your face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.